Amen. Well, please turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1. As we continue on through our studies in this letter, we pick up this morning at verse 5, and we'll read through verse 10. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Let us pray. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and receive it with faith and love, and lay it up in our hearts, and practice it within our lives. O Lord, we pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit, that would be so. That as we come now to the preaching of your word, we would not sit as passive recipients, but that we would attend to it with diligence and preparation and prayer. That we would receive it with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts and endeavoring to practice it in our lives. Lord, help us to be active recipients as you come by your Spirit and minister to us this morning, that you would be glorified in the hearing and in the applying of the word of God preached. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the first application section of this letter, in which Peter takes the doctrinal point that he has just made in the opening sentence of his letter, and he applies it to his readers and shows them what it means for their lives. And this, of course, is the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament and really throughout all of Scripture. The great work of God in the lives of believers and the great consequences of that work for the lives of believers. In his commentary on Ephesians, Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that the gospel has a grammar to it. Sinclair Ferguson observes that almost all the verbs in the first part of Ephesians are in the indicative mood. They tell us what God has done for us in Christ. In fact, the only imperative verb in the first half of the book of Ephesians is a command to us to remember what God has done for us in Christ. But by the same token, almost all the verbs in the second part of the letter are in the imperative mood, telling us what we must do in light of that saving work. And he comments, understanding what the gospel is and how it works hinges on grasping the relationship between the indicative and imperative moods in Paul's teaching. Everything he urges us to do is dependent on everything he tells us God has already done. Our faithfulness is a response to God's grace. Now, Ephesians is unique in just how neatly that gospel grammar is put on display, but you understand it runs throughout all of the New Testament and really all throughout the Old Testament as well. There is not a command that is found in the New Testament that is not directly tied to the finished work of Christ, either by a therefore or by a because. The pattern is always, Christ has done this, therefore do this, or do this, because Christ has done this. All the imperatives, all the moral commands tied directly to the indicatives, tied to the work of Christ in our redemption. And of course, as I said, this is the pattern that runs through the Old Testament as well. This is why the Ten Commandments begin with a preface that reminds Israel that Yahweh is already their God, and he has already rescued them out of their slavery. That preface setting the scene for the giving of the law and removing any ideas that the obedience of Israel would earn the favor of God. The pattern is always, look what God has done for you, undeserving sinner, and delight in the free and unmerited grace that he has given to you, but understand that there are now real consequences to what you have received. There is now a way of life that you must live if you truly grasp the significance of what God has done, not to earn the one, but simply in thanksgiving, honoring the one who has shown you such grace. And of course, that is what we see here too. As Peter continues on in this letter, we see him following that same pattern, that same gospel grammar, as he gets into the body of his letter. Last week, we saw how in verses 3 and 4, he described for his readers the magnificent fullness of the redemption that is theirs in Christ, right? He explained to us the magnificent fullness of the redemption that is ours in Christ, right? Remember, he described that though Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have now been brought back into that glory by the work of Christ. That though Ephesians 2:12, we were once strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we have now been granted all of God's precious and very great promises. And that though Romans 6:17, we were once enslaved by our sin, constrained to make only various degrees of sinful choices, we have now been granted in Christ all things that pertain to life and godliness. And all of this, you remember, coming to us by virtue of our union with Christ, by virtue of our becoming partakers of the divine nature. That glorious and central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, as John Murray called it, that all the blessings of God are ours because we have been engrafted into Christ, John 15, abiding in him as a branch abides in the vine, or because we have been wed to Christ, Ephesians 5, now in a one flesh union with him. And so all of the blessings which Jesus Christ won through his perfect obedience, through his perfect covenant keeping, now ours as we are found in him. Those opening verses, verses 3 and 4, they are mind-blowing verses. They are heart-exploding verses, and we could camp forever in those verses, just teasing out the riches of the redemption that Peter describes there as he anchors our hearts in the indicatives of the gospel, in the finished work of God for us in Christ. But of course, Peter is not writing a theological treatise on union with Christ and its ontological consequences. Peter is writing here a very practical letter that is written with a great sense of urgency to a congregation or congregations that are in crisis. Right? This letter is not just a beautiful meditation on the gospel. This letter is a polemic. It is written with a sense of urgency to call these Christians back from the heresy that was threatening to entice them to wander away from Jesus Christ. We don't need to rehash it all entirely this morning. We've gone over this several times already, but just by way of quick reminder, the false teachers that had come into Asia Minor and were troubling the churches there, were teaching something that said that faith in Christ meant freedom from moral constraints. John Calvin summarized it, saying that these unprincipled men, as he called them, sought to make gracious election an excuse for licentiousness, as though we may sin with impunity because we have been predestined to righteousness and holiness. As we've said, there was something of a Gnostic flavor to what they were teaching, a fascination with the spiritual to the neglect of the physical. And as Calvin describes it, there was this sense that one day we will be free from this natural world and these, but here, and so it doesn't matter what we do with them now. But here Peter moves on from his glorious description of our redemption in Christ, his one sentence concentrated apostolic gospel in verses 3 and 4, and now displays for us how this is to have real and significant consequences for how we live our lives. Right, notice how this passage begins. He says, for this very reason. Right, there's no ambiguity here. This is Peter as a good teacher taking his readers by the hand, building the bridges for us, filling in the blanks and saying to us, for this very reason. So because of what I have just told you about all that is yours in Christ, the great consequence is that you must pursue a certain way of life. And specifically, he says that that is a life that is transformed by union with Christ. It is transformed by the reception of God's precious and very great promises. That is a life that is being called to God's own glory and excellence, a life that is being granted to all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it is a life, then, that is to be characterized by virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love. Peter says, if you want to know what is the great implication of the gospel, the great implication of the gospel is not that because of all Christ has done, there's now no moral implications. He says, no, it's 180 degrees the other way. Because of what Christ has done, there is now a constraint upon you, believer, that you, as he says, make every effort, strive after, intentionally pursue a way of life that manifests these characteristics. But what do these characteristics mean? Well, first, we have to understand that Peter is not describing here a sequence in time, as if we first get virtue, and then we get knowledge, and so on. That's how we would tend to write these lists. It's how we would tend to read these lists. But of course, this is not a 21st century letter. This is a first century letter. And what Peter is doing is he is using a common rhetorical device that emphasizes not so much the sequence of the things listed, but the items that are contained within the list themselves. Really, the most significant part of this list is found in the two parenthetical qualities that sum up and hem in what Peter is saying to us. Fundamentally, what does it mean to live a life that partakes of the divine nature? Well, Peter says, first and foremost, it means living a virtuous life. Now, the word virtue there is a word that really sums up all desirable qualities. The word virtue here is something akin to what Paul describes as goodness in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In fact, some of your Bibles might have translated this as goodness. One commentator said that virtue is closely linked to that which is honorable. And therefore, living a virtuous life means living a life that is worthy of praise. It means doing the right thing regardless of the outcome. And that absolutely fits with the picture that we are given in the rest of the New Testament, doesn't it? In the rest of the New Testament, we see what a life rooted in faith in Christ looks like. Ephesians 5:21, right? Which you have listened to me for long enough, you know that to my mind, Ephesians 5:21 is the Christian ethic boiled down and reduced to its most concentrated form. And there, the apostle tells us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, it's a command to radically other-centeredness in our lives, not demanding our own way, but only ever seeking to do good to others. And why? Why should we do that? Why should we submit to one another? Why should we give up ourselves and pursue a way of life that only ever seeks good in others? Well, not because it will always go well for us. Right? In fact, and I think most of us know this implicitly, it's probably the check in your gut that comes up when I say that, a kind of life that conforms to Ephesians 5:21, if we're honest, we know will often result in being hurt and taken advantage of. Right? We do it not because it will always go well for us, but we do it because we revere Christ. We do the right thing because we love Christ. Right? Or think about Jesus' commands to us, maybe even more radically. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says to us, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Why would we do that? Not because it will always make the one who is attacking us feel bad and repent of their wickedness. Now, maybe sometimes it might, right? Sometimes our fortitude in the face of evil will cause those around us to stand back astonished at our actions, right? There's something of that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, when he says to us, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Right? Peter seems to be envisioning a scenario in which there is this steadfast in suffering, eyes fixed on Christ, that enables us, as we mentioned in Sunday school, like Lady Jane Grey, executed today for her faith in Christ, to continue on steadfast, devoted to Christ, bearing the reproach of others, bearing their persecution, suffering for the name of Christ. Peter seems to envision that there's a time when our steadfastness in the midst of it would cause those around us to see this distinct and unique hope, a hope that is anchored in Christ and not our circumstances, and ask us to give a defense of it, and maybe even they will be put to shame because of how they have treated you. So maybe, right? Maybe if we follow Luke chapter 6, sometimes our countenance will cause our enemies to step back. But of course, that's not how it went for Stephen, was it? He faced his stoning with a godly serenity, not avenging himself, but Romans 12, 19, leaving it to the wrath of God. We are not told of anyone in that crowd seeing his godliness, hearing his prayer for his murderers, then holding back their stones. It's not how it went for our Lord, was it? As he stood before the humiliation that he was subjected to by the soldiers before his crucifixion, his turning the other cheek did not lessen their blows. Or think about what Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why pursue a life of meekness and purity of heart? Why hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why mourn over the corruption of sin in God's good world? Not because it guarantees a good outcome. In fact, Jesus ends with two warnings of persecution that will come upon those that live like this. We don't do it because of what we get. We do it. We pursue a life of virtue simply because we love God, and so we want to honor Him in all that we do. We seek to live a life, a virtuous life that does what is right simply because it is right and not because it will necessarily get us anything. This opening characteristic that Peter urges us to pursue here when he tells us that the first and great consequence of receiving the riches of the gospel is the intentional pursuit of a virtuous life. You understand, this is the lodestar of the Christian life for Peter. It is the first and great consequence of all we have received, a life that is firmly fixed on God as its point of reference, a life that seeks to live firmly and intentionally for Him and for Him alone. And the characteristic that stands at the opposite end of this list has the same thrust, but this time in the horizontal aspects of life. We are to pursue, Peter says, a life that is marked by love. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us, right? How did our Lord summarize the moral law? Mark 12, verse 29, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. A virtuous life. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's just the two tables of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The first four commanding that we love the Lord our God and how we are to love Him. The second six commanding that we love our neighbors and how we are to love them. And so with these two bookends that bracket and shape these characteristics, Peter is not introducing anything novel, but just reminding us of the consistent scriptural pattern. But of course, just as we have to ask what is virtue, we have to ask what does Peter mean by love? Well, it's more than a feeling, right, isn't it? That's what our culture says. All this talk about love wins. You see in rainbow print on everything these days. All this talk about being free to be with the one you love. It's so prevalent in our culture. Right, if we get away from the LGBTQ politics, right, that's the basis of every Hallmark film you watch at Christmas, that love is a feeling, and it's a feeling that ought to drive you and dictate all of your actions. But of course, that's not what the Bible says love is. In Scripture, love, there's a part of love that's a feeling, But more than that, in Scripture, love is a determined pursuit of the welfare of others regardless of their worthiness to receive it. And you understand how that goes hand in hand with virtue. Virtue says we do the right thing regardless of the outcome. Love says we seek the welfare of others regardless of their worthiness to receive it. Love is fundamentally, according to Scripture, a gracious act towards another. Right, think about how love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, the classic love text. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's that Ephesians 5:21 posture, isn't it? A submission to others that diverts attention from ourselves and simply seeks the good of its object. Or think about Romans 15. If you're following the McShane Bible reading plan, you read this yesterday, so it should be fresh in your minds. What does Paul say? Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Right, or think about Luke 6 again, picking up from that passage that we just read. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for because he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And then to illustrate this, Jesus goes even further in Matthew 5, verse 43. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only the brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you understand? Scripture is emphatic about this. What does it mean to love someone according to the Bible? It means a determined pursuit of the good of others, regardless of their worthiness to receive it or the cost that will come to you in the effort. And why is this so important? Why does it go hand in hand with a God-focused virtue? Because, as Jesus makes emphatically clear in the Gospels, it mirrors the heart of God himself, and it imitates the way that God relates to us and to all people. The characteristics that Peter emphasizes here, on either end of his list, standing as sentinels, as emphatic encapsulations of the life that flows out of an understanding of the gospel, is a life that is firmly fixed on God, that does the right thing simply because it is right, and loves others because we are commanded to. And the characteristics that stand between these two really just fill out and expand and explain and apply them. Knowledge. Knowing God personally and intimately and understanding more of his law and its good consequences for our lives. How will you pursue a virtuous life? How will you do the right thing just because it's the right thing? Well, only if you know what the right thing is. So we study Scripture to see God, to see his heart, to understand his law, and to pursue it. How will you be free to pursue such a self-disregarding way of life? Only when we see the satisfaction that is found in God and in God alone. And we only can do that as we grow in our knowledge of the gospel and the knowledge of God as it is revealed in the gospel. Self-control. A denial of ungodly passions, a mortification of our inner reflex to put ourselves first and to instead pursue a life that loves the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loves our neighbors as ourselves. This will take self-control because your heart tells you that you are the most important person in your life and that everybody else needs to get their act together to make sure that they're doing good to you. But Peter says, no. You pursue a life of self-control that puts to death that inner prideful reflex. Steadfastness. Loyalty to Christ. Eugene Peterson once described discipleship as long obedience in the same direction. That's steadfastness. A consistent loyalty to Christ. A consistent devotion to His law, even when it comes at a cost to us. Godliness, a life of pious devotion to God, a reverence for God. The fear of the Lord, as it's otherwise called in Scripture, an understanding that God remains God and that the gospel has not tamed Him, and so we live in a posture of humble worship before Him. Brotherly affection, a warm affection for other believers that is invested in their welfare and in their fun growth in the gospel. It's the understanding that we are not Christians alone, but fundamentally united to one another by virtue of our shared union with Christ. And so the welfare of one affects the welfare of others, right? Do you remember how Paul powerfully makes this point in 1 Corinthians 12, using the analogy of the human body? How does he conclude? He says, this is what it means. It means if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. What Peter gives here in this list, it's the great application of the indicatives of the gospel. If we are truly Christ, if we are truly found in Him and have been made partakers of the divine nature, then this is the kind of life that we must, he says, make every effort to pursue. This is the kind of life that naturally flows from having received such a glorious gospel, a life that is fixed on God, a life that is marked by love. And notice, this is not optional. Notice that this is not something that is just for the enthusiasts, not just for those who are particularly keen in their faith. This is not just something for church officers. What Peter gives here is a general instruction to every member of every one of this collection of churches that he is writing to. It is a general instruction for every one of us here this morning. We all, Peter says, are to make every effort. We all are to try hard in our pursuit of these things. We are all to put in an effort to seek this way of life. Now, there are going to be times when we are doing better and times when we are doing worse, but this is always to be our goal, that we work hard to pursue these characteristics. What Peter wants us to understand is that, contrary to the false teachers, understanding the gospel of God's grace to us in Christ has distinctly moral implications. Now, we have to get our gospel grammar right. We have to remember that the saving work of God always comes first. But there can be no mistake, if we have been made partakers of the divine nature, verse 4, then we must necessarily be pursuing lives of holiness. The two go hand in hand. Right, as we said last week, we cannot say that we have been united to God as a branch grafted into a vine and then pursue a life of a wild olive shoot. We cannot say that we have been wed to Christ and are now of one flesh union with Him and then live a life of moral promiscuity. There are necessary consequences for the way we live our lives and for the character of our lives. That's why Peter tells us in verse 10 to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure by making every effort to supplement our faith like this. It is not that these things add to the work of Christ or complete the work of Christ. It is not that we are saved by grace and kept by works or any such thing. Peter is saying that if you want to know if your faith is genuine or not, and examine yourself to see if these qualities are there and are increasing, because they are the fruits that come from the branches grafted into Christ. They are the marks of life and godliness which have been granted in Christ. But what do you do if you examine yourself and you don't see these things? What do you do if you examine yourself and you don't see yourself increasing in these qualities and characteristics? What if you believe the gospel? Your faith is in Christ, but you just don't see this. Maybe you look at yourself and you see that it increased for a few years, but it's been stagnant for a long time. You can't say that you've grown that much as a Christian in the last year, or in the last 5 years, or in the last 20 years. Maybe you look at yourself and you struggle to see any of this at all. You're constantly distracted by the world. You're constantly drawn away by your own desires. You know that you don't love people as yourself. What do you do? Well, verse 9. You heed the warning of that the apostle gives here. He says, if you lack these qualities, then ask yourself if maybe you have forgotten the riches of your salvation. Ask yourself if you have forgotten the depths of your sin from which you have been saved and the heights of the blessing that are now yours in Christ. If you don't see these things in your life, if they are not increasing in your life, ask yourself if you have forgotten your first love. If you have been worn down by the troubles of life. If you have been seduced away by the adulterous temptations that surround. Ask yourself if you have just allowed the gospel to become normal to you, a normal part of life. Ask yourself if you have lost that astonished sense of wonder at the enormity of the love of God for you in Christ. In other words, Christian, all Christians, not just those who are struggling, but especially those of you who are struggling, what Peter says is come again and listen to the gospel. Come again and behold the wondrous works of God for you in Christ. Come again and be reminded of the riches that are yours in Christ. Consider again that you, an unworthy sinner, a stranger to God and to grace, even a rebel against God and grace, you have been brought in. And God has forgiven your sins, and He has called you to His own glory and excellence, and He has granted to you all of His precious and very great promises, so that now wed to Christ, knit to Christ, there is not a good thing for God to give that is not now yours in Christ. Peter calls us to sit up, and he calls us to take note of ourselves, but not that we despair, but that we come again and dive again into these deep waters, that we let the indicatives flow over us like a stream of living water, that we might repent again of our sin, that we might turn again to God, and that we might now make every effort to pursue a life of virtue and love, a life that testifies to heaven and to earth, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that you are not your own, but that you belong body and soul in life and death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has paid for all your sins with His precious blood and has set you free from the tyranny of the devil, and who also watches over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for your salvation. And that because you belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures you of eternal life and makes you wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that you would press this deep into our hearts this morning. So many of us must confess, Lord, I must confess, that we live lives that are far too lackluster, lives that do not convey the enormity of all that we have received in and through Christ. Forgive us. Teach us again the gospel. Bring us again to see the wonders of our salvation. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us to make every effort to pursue lives of virtue and love, that we might honor you, that we might glorify you, that we might demonstrate that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.